I'm turning now to the book of Numbers, the fourth book of Moses, the book of Numbers, chapter 1 and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month, in the second year, after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel, after their families, by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male, by their polls. And our subject this evening is the call up to spiritual warfare. Now, I'm holding the narrative of the typical church in the wilderness. I've passed over, we've looked at the book of Genesis and the book of Exodus, and I've passed over for the moment the book of Leviticus, the third book of Moses, and I trust, God willing, we'll come to it in due course, so that we can hold on to the narrative of events. Now, Leviticus is a book of ritual. Mostly, largely, it is the manual of Old Testament worship. It's all about the offerings, very much in it, which concerns personal holiness. Oh, yes. In fact, the offerings in Leviticus enable you to understand all the elements of the atoning death of Christ on Calvary. There is a much greater analysis, if one might put it that way, of what Christ bore on Calvary's cross in the Old Testament offerings than there is in the New Testament. A great deal of detail to our surprise very often is there in the typical offerings of the Old Testament. It's all so important to us, but we proceed for the moment with the narrative as it continues here in the book of Numbers. Now, I'm sure you know that, or have heard, that the Hebrew name for this book, based upon that phrase in the very first verse, is simply In the Wilderness of. That was the Hebrew title of the book. And then in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, even before the coming of Christ, it was changed to this name, Numbers. And I noticed that quite a number of people seem to protest about that. And they say, well, In the Wilderness is a much better name for the book. Why was it changed to Numbers? Actually, I think Numbers is a much better name for the book. The Numbers is based on the numberings. The numbering, that is the census, which is here in the first chapter, and so on, of the first generation to be, of the children of Israel to be in the wilderness. And then there was a second numbering of the second generation. And the whole book does pivot around those two events, really, because the first generation, as you well know, failed in faith and obedience and commitment to the Lord, and therefore they were denied entrance into the promised land. Well, they refused to go, and they refused to fight. And so the wanderings in the wilderness were extended for another 39 years beyond the point of the taking of the census, which begins to be described here in chapter 1. And then those who were under 20 at that time, who were growing up, well, they were the ones who entered in to the promised land, who would go and would fight, and that was almost 4 decades later. So it is really the story of 2 generations, the story of 2 populations, because that first generation, with the exception of 2 men, Caleb and Joshua, never entered in. And it's the distinction between the two. So I don't know really how it all happened, but this name Numbers is very much more significant than the rather bland In the Wilderness of. And much to be preferred, though I think I'm in a minority of one. As far as I can see from the commentators these days, all seem to go for the old Hebrew title, which I think is a shame. Well then, here is this first verse, and I want to try to show the sense and the purpose of the book, first of all. What is the purpose of the book? Well, generally speaking, if you look at modern books, and I'm talking about evangelical authors, study Bibles, commentaries of modern evangelical authors, they tend to come to quite different conclusions than the old writers, going back 2, 3 centuries and more. They have a much more purposeful, meaningful idea of why this book is here in Holy Scripture. Today, people say, well, it's a book of obedience. It's all about obedience. Well, they're certainly right there. They divide the book up generally into three: the obedience of the people, the disobedience of the people, the loss of that generation, and the obedience of the second generation. Well, that's fair. Obedience, disobedience, obedience. It's rather obvious. It's what everybody can read for themselves. That doesn't make it wrong. It's quite right. But it's not the real purpose of the book. Then they say, oh, this book shows that God is a God of judgment. Repeatedly, it refers to the anger of the Lord. And yes, it does. They're quite right to make that observation. Yes, but that's not the real purpose of the book. And then others say, oh, the Numbers is about God's faithfulness in giving the land of Canaan to the people in fulfillment of his promise to Abraham and the other patriarchs. So it's about the faithfulness of God. Well, they're right there, it is, but it clearly isn't the main purpose of the book. That's the theme of the whole of the Pentateuch, all 5 books of Moses. That's not distinctive and special to this book. And others say, well, it's about the sovereign power of God. Well, of course it is, every book in the Bible is. That's rather like saying, what is the purpose of a book? To bring glory to God. Yes, it is, but that's not the distinctive purpose that we look for in trying to understand what is special about the book of Numbers. And then others say, well, it's one I've read, quite popular evangelical author, says it is to show how the people entered into rest of peace. And I don't know how he arrived at that, because that's just what they don't do, enter into rest and peace. And in fact, one of the purposes of the book is to show that we do not enter into rest and peace in this life. To understand this book, you must remind yourself, first of all, and it's easy to understand, and this is what the old writers did, you remind yourself, first of all, that the children of Israel were a typical people. And by that we mean they were symbolically an illustration of the Church of Christ. They were not all believers. In fact, in the first generation, we may say that there were very few believers, and even they were disobedient, and they grumbled and groaned repeatedly, and they exhibited little faith most of the time. But nevertheless, they represented the church. And God did great things for them and dealt with them as he deals with the church. And he expected from them the kind of faith and obedience. So they depict, figure, picture, illustrate the true church, not only in all ages, but particularly in New Testament times. Now that, if there's any doubt about it, you read 1 Corinthians and chapter 10, the great words of the Apostle Paul repeatedly telling us that all the things that ever happened to this particular first generation of Israelites happened for our learning, for examples to us. So they were a typical, that is, in the sense of being a representative church. And we learn from all the things that happened to them. It's also said in the letter to the Hebrews, the word preached did not profit them. All the things they heard from Moses did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So it's about faith, But the lessons in both Hebrews and 1 Corinthians, the events of the Exodus and the events of Numbers and all the way through the Pentateuch, are applied as lessons for us today. So when we bear that in mind, that this is the typical church, how does it begin? Well, it begins with conscription, if you like. It begins with a call-up. It begins, and we'll look at it in a little more detail, with every male of 20 years of age and over to be numbered and registered and conscripted formally into the army of Israel. That's the first thing that you see in the book. It's a book of call-up. It's a book of mobilization. It's a book which tells us that all able-bodied men are to be in the army of the Lord. They're going to conquer the land of promise. Of course, when we come to that, the marching orders that the people will have when eventually the second generation goes into the promised land, their marching orders will be to offer terms of peace, and that the people should bow to the law of God and to his teaching. And of course, the Canaanites in the promised land will not do that. In the vast majority of all but one case, they will be the aggressors against Israel. But terms of peace will be offered first. And then they will be attacked, and there'll be a tremendous conflict, and there will have to be a conquest, because it was God's will that the Canaanites should be judged. They were such an evil peoples, so very wicked and cruel. And so there was a combined judgment and a conquest of the land for the possession of Israel. But there's going to be human instrumentality. While God will fight for the Israelites and do remarkable things and aid them, often against amazing odds, yet at the same time, though God will fight for them, they must actually take up the sword and the spear and the shield. There will be human instrumentality, and everybody who is fit and able must be involved. Is there a gender problem in this? Why, if it is a typical church, picturing the people of God, who should all be involved in the great battle for souls and the spiritual warfare, why are the women not involved in this book? Well, it might seem a trivial answer, but in those far-off days, of course, the women did not have washing machines and every conceivable device and more time and so on to apply also their gifts and capacities as we have today. And so there was a great gender distinction, without doubt. But when we read the men here, we read all Christians, all the people of God. They were a typical people. So first of all, there's going to be call-up, and everyone is to be in the battle. People from time to time say to me, where does this concept of a working church come from? So infrequently is it applied today that there are many people, they're totally unfamiliar with it. What was generally true of evangelical churches in bygone times, in the Victorian age, for example, not just our church, but we have the tradition handed down to us in this church, people who loved the Lord were involved in all sorts of things within the church for the promotion of the gospel, in the community, in compassionate works. And I've told you numerous times before, in this church there was something between 57 and 60 different societies operating within the church, in evangelism, ragged schools, Sunday schools, all manner of things, compassionate associations. The figure is in dispute. Some think it's 57, some think it's as many as 60. We don't have perfect records. And the numbers of people who were involved, and the rule of the church in those days was very simple. If there was a society operating in the interests of the gospel, involving the members of this church, when there were 5,000 plus people, then the great rule was there must be an elder who is chair of each one of them. And so the society would be answerable to the church as a whole and under its doctrines and its general direction and its policy and so on. But it's just an insight into the vast number of people who were involved in the work of the Lord. And somehow, by the 21st century, evangelical churches generally have lost this concept. And you can go to churches, and I'm not being overcritical, because they're the people of God, and they love the word, and they love the gospel, and they're lovely churches very often, but often Christian service has vanished. There's a few faithful souls running a microscopic Sunday school, and nobody else does anything very much. And the concept that all who can, of course the voluntary principle is important, there's no compulsion, there was compulsion here, the typical church doesn't correspond exactly with the rules of the New Testament church. However, the point is that subject to the voluntary principle, people are fit and well and free and able and not encumbered with too many duties and too many jobs and so on, then as many as possible are involved in the work of the Lord. It's a concept which has been lost. There was an American pastor telling me a few weeks ago that it's hardly known in the United States. Those churches, if they build up, they hire more staff, more staff, more staff, instead of people. I'm quite sure there must be working churches in ordinary communities, sometimes in modest numbers, where people are Sunday school teachers and doing everything else and visiting the community. But by and large, it's disappeared. When did the working church start? This is what I'm getting at, where I'm getting to. Here in the book of Numbers. This is the beginning of it. This is the rolling out of the great principles in the typical church, which should apply to Christ's churches, congregations everywhere. Here you have it expressed in a rather extreme form. We don't do it this way, but there is to be a poll, a census, and Numbers, chapter 1, verse 3, from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel, all who are well enough, fit enough, and not suffering from some disability that would prevent them from doing so, will go. Thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies. And it was all duly organized. And we read in verse 18 of chapter 1 that the organizing for that census started the very same day that Moses received the instruction. There was a pastor telling me a while ago, I may have mentioned this to you already, that his church was holding a special meeting to consider whether they should have a children's work, whether they should start a children's work. They've been thinking about it for 18 years. Well, when Moses had a command from the Lord, he set it in train same day. That's more like it, isn't it? These things are so important. And anyway, the age is 20 years and up. I'm quite sure there would have been 17, 18-year-olds, the age for military service in this country used to be 18. I don't know whether it's been reduced or what, or up or down, because I'm rather, my knowledge goes back a long time. But however, there it was 20. There would have been youngsters younger than that who would have been strong enough, especially in days when most people worked with their hands and were generally much stronger than youths in education, one would think, but no, the age is 20. And so everybody is involved. Call up. That's the first great thing about the book of Numbers. I'm just introducing the book. The second principle flows out of it. The book of Numbers tells us that, as I mentioned, this is a time of spiritual warfare, a time of war. It isn't a time of peace. It's a time of personal warfare. the battle against sin in every individual life, the battle against the temptations of Satan, the battle against the discouragements of Satan and the suggestions of Satan and the doubts planted in our minds by Satan, is a personal warfare for holiness, for godliness. And then there's the collective warfare, the warfare of the church, reaching out, and of course this applies to individual witness too, reaching out to souls, proclaiming for the gospel. And this book has a great deal on this being a time of war. The book of Numbers, thirdly, teaches that instrumentality and fervent activism is necessary among the Lord's people. They were called to act. I won't elaborate the theme now. I'm just saying the general heads of the purposes of the book. So activism and instrumentality in the Lord's work runs right through this book, a great cable. And then fourthly, yes, faith. Faith has to be exercised constantly, especially for Christian service, that God will use us, that God will grant us instrumentality and bless us. And there are others too, which I'll come to, but let me say a little more about the call-up. Verse 4, "And with you there shall be a man of every tribe," turns out to be the prince, the leader, the general of the army of that tribe. "And with you there shall be a man of every tribe, every one head of the house of his fathers." And these princes or heads of the tribes are named and they're appointed for the taking of the census. And then if we go to verse 42 of chapter 1, as a slight elaboration, it applies many times as you go through each of the tribes. Look at the end of verse 42. "From 20 years old and upward," this is a much repeated verse, "all that were able to go forth to war." They're going to be fit to travel and run and go and wage war in strange to them territory. And all the numbers are given. And you go down to 46, they're all totaled up. And you get a number of 603,550 people, men aged 20 and over, from all the tribes, with the exception of the Levites. Now, the Levites are not called up because they're given quite a separate task. And that's described from verse 47. "But the Levites, after the tribe of their fathers, were not numbered among them. For the Lord had spoken unto Moses," the very beginning, "saying, only thou shalt not number the tribe of Levi, neither take the sum of them among the children of Israel," as the fighting men that is, "but thou shalt appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of testimony. Now the tabernacle had by now been built, or rather assembled, the great mobile temple, as it were. And the Levites are going to have responsibility for it, and over all the furnishings and the holy vessels and all things that belong to it. And then halfway through verse 50, "they shall bear the tabernacle," and only Levites, when it's dismantled, taken down, they will transport it, no one else, and all the furniture and the holy vessels. And when it's erected, they shall minister unto it and shall camp around the tabernacle. When they're on the march, they'll surround the tabernacle, even though it's all folded and bagged and carried by them. They'll also guard it carefully, not from marauders on the road. They're not going to get near to the tabernacle. The whole camp of Israel is on the march. No one would get near to it. The Levites are going to protect it from non-Levites among the children of Israel. God does not wish, he tells us this in the end of chapter 1, he does not wish to pour out his wrath and his anger on the children of Ephraim, say, or any of the other tribes, because they've touched or gone near to any of the tabernacle furniture. And that is what he'll have to do. His holiness is so great that he's warned that none but the Levites must carry or touch or go near to the tabernacle when the glory of God is within it or at any other time. And so the Levites will surround it to protect it from non-Levite Israelites, lest they should have to be punished for drawing near to it. And then verse 51, the Levites will take it down, the Levites will pitch it, and there it is, the stranger that cometh nigh. The stranger there doesn't mean the non-Israelite, it means the non-Levite. The reference is clearly to that, and the following verses make that clear. And because the explanation is given that God does not want to punish the Israelites, so it's if any non-Levite approaches, well, he's under sentence of death. Because the holiness of God and his unapproachability because of the sinfulness of man has to be maintained and illustrated before the people. And so they must approach only by the way that God has appointed. And all that is there in those verses. So the Levites are for spiritual duties. And as I mentioned, the typical church, all Christians are in service today in the New Testament Church of Christ. We are an army for the Lord and for souls. And right from the very beginning, the people are trained. The men are registered. It's clear to everyone that there is much fighting ahead and they have to prepare for it. Let me talk just a little about the maintaining of holiness. Only the Levites could draw near. Only they could bear the tabernacle. Only they could go within. And the verses in that first chapter tell us those things. There must be great reverence and respect for Almighty God. He must be approached only through the symbols of mercy and grace. Now there is no fear for Christians. Now we have Christ, and he has made atonement for us, and we're under his love, and in his sight we're clad in his glorious righteousness. And while we approach without fear, we dare never discard respect and reverence and awe. And that's been thrown out mistakenly by so many today professing Christians. We must always retain reverence and not abandon it in the way that it's being abandoned. And people who are believers will abandon reverence for God in many ways. They abandon care in speech concerning him, in manner, in careless associations, even in dress sometimes, in church. We don't mind people dressing casually, but certainly not dressing in a way which is sexual exhibitionism and lascivious dress. And even that happens in many churches. And we never abandon reverence and respect for God. Look at chapter 2, where you see another principle that runs through the book of Numbers, and that is order. I'll read the first two verses. The Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, every man of the children of Israel shall pitch his tent, that is, by his own standard or ensign, with the ensign of their father's house far off. About the tabernacle of the congregation shall they pitch. The camp of Israelites must not be too close to the tabernacle. Only the Levites can go close. This teaching of reverence and godly fear and respect, retain it, dear friends. Always be afraid to have God seeing you doing something which is offensive in his sight. You are saved by Christ. You may approach him and know his love and his smile, but be careful not to offend him. He is a God of holiness and judgment, and even his own people must be disciplined and punished for carelessness. And then there are the commands, the orders, from verse 3. On the east side toward the rising of the sun shall they of the standard of the camp of Judah pitch throughout their armies. And there are the instructions through chapter 2 for each tribe. And the arrangement must be that four tribes, will be on each side, and the order is given, and the position, north, south, east, west. So God is giving even the details of the order in which they will march when they're on the move, and the order in which they will pitch their tents around the tabernacle. In the typical church in the Old Testament, they were a theocracy. That is to say, they were one body under God's direction or control. Now, in the New Testament, the pattern and the structure of the people of God is different. We are not one worldwide body. We are spiritually true Christians, but in organization, the pattern is changed for the Church of Christ. We are individual churches. We often call them local churches, but particular or individual churches is a better term. Every church is autonomous. Every church appoints its own officers, or this is the way it should be from the scripture. We are not now one great theocracy under a God-given leader, with a single command structure for all. Now, we have a single command structure, but it's the Word of God. The authority in a Church of Christ, a particular church, as you know, is certainly not the pastor, nor even the elders or the deacons. The authority, the government, and this is unique in all worldly organizations, the authority is the revealed Word of God. It is God, in other words, ruling through the Scripture. And the earthly leaders rule by the Scripture. That is to say, they teach it and they appeal to Scripture. And the people of God follow them in that. They do not have individual, intrinsic, personal authority. They work by the rule of the Word. But each church is independent, autonomous, self-propagating, and empowered by the Holy Spirit of the living God. So the method has changed, and of course there are great advantages with this, because now we are a regenerate people, and as far as we can, of course it's impossible to entirely accomplish this humanly, but as far as we can, we're called to bring about a regenerate church membership, to admit only to our memberships in individual churches those who have a credible profession of faith, who really love the Lord and walk with him. We make mistakes. People seeking to join us may say all the right things, or as they say today, tick all the right boxes, and they may be mistaken about their conversion and whether they're truly saved. But nevertheless, our calling is to do our best within love to ensure that everyone who joins the church, the local, the individual church of Jesus Christ, has a credible profession of faith. And so, that being the case, the order is for a great multiplicity of churches. And it's divine genius that it should be so. In the Old Testament, they were always a mixed multitude. Only the minority seemed to have had true faith. And there were great problems with being one great body. If they got a rotten king who wasn't faithful, who wasn't a true believer, then that caused mayhem, havoc for the people of God, for the whole group, for years, sometimes decades at a time. So it is today. When we as Christians know better than God, and we say, oh, if you have independent churches under God, and one of them goes wrong, well, there should be somebody over them, surely, to get them into order. This is our instinct for human organization. There should be a synod or some hierarchical group over the top governing them. That's surely safe. That's going to be efficient. That's going to keep all the churches in line and doing the right things. Well, actually, in practice, the very opposite is true. As soon as you have a denomination with a hierarchical structure, whether they call it superintendents or bishops or whatever, then the Satan contaminates the structure and everybody is hurt. And he goes for the structure. And with the history of denominations that have nearly all Protestant denominations have all started so well and with the best of intentions, but then as time has gone on and Satan has sought entrance, he's gone into the denominational colleges and polluted all the next generation of pastors, or he's appointed deceitful and godless men in the, dare I say it, command structure, and they have been the ruin of the churches. But the extraordinary thing is that although independent churches can fail and drift and fall, they do so at a much less injurious rate than denominational churches. And the churches with the longest histories of soundness, and it isn't due to us, but we're privileged to be in such a church, with the longest history are all, does it surprise you, independent, autonomous churches. And in London here, all the famous pulpits that housed all the great Puritans, no disrespect to them whatsoever, marvellous preachers, whether it's the famous Cripplegate pulpit or all the great central London pulpits, in the Church of England, none of them have survived, the historic ones, with an evangelical message or witness. Some others have come up in their place. I'm not saying there are no Anglicans holding to the truth, but the strange thing is that the ones that are so famous historically have all gone. And what does that? What achieves that? Well, imposing a structure on the churches which is not the one that the Lord has laid down in his word. So we respect order. And what we learn from the typical church of the Old Testament is not the precise order that we should follow, but the principle of order. So now the order for the New Testament is local churches and office bearers, and they're given names, and there are duties assigned to us. God has a structure, an order, different in the new from the old, but there are so many advantages to independent, autonomous churches. I must have told this in this pulpit many times, but you think, for example, here's a more modern example, you think of the churches in the old Soviet Union. During the period of persecution, which came to an end roughly about 1990, and the unregistered Baptist churches desired to print literature. They needed lots of it. So what did they do? They organized a large number of print shops. Well, we had Pastor Georgi Vins here speaking to us in 1980, and he had on exhibition one of their printing machines that one of these print shops had used, made out of parts of washing machines and all sorts of things. They had to design, pretty well reinvent the wheel, and build them entirely themselves. But you know, I'm not absolutely sure of the figure. In my head, it was 18. It may have been fewer than that. They had something like 18 of these different units. None of them knew anything about any of the others. They were all kept entirely independent. Very, very few people, two or three, knew where they all were, and so on. They worked as entirely independent entities. Why did they do that? Well, so that they wouldn't be found. When one was found, no others were found. I think three or four were found by the KGB. And the people operating in dungeons, in basements rather, somewhere, in remote farm sheds, well, they would all be arrested, and generally they would go to prison for at least 5 years, and the whole place would be broken up, and so on. But they couldn't inform on anyone else. Nobody knew, though very few people knew, the whole network. Now, this is just a simple illustration of how it worked for them. But independent churches cleaving to the Word of God are actually much safer, much more resilient in the truth than denominations ever have been, or churches linked with denominations. Let me make one further point, and we must come to conclusion. In chapter 2 and verse 17, "Then the tabernacle of the congregation shall set forward with the camp of the Levites in the midst of the camp as they encamp. So shall they set forward, every man in his place by their standards." The tabernacle was always in the midst, in the very center of the camp. When all the children of Israel were camped in their respective allotments all the way round, when they were on the march and the order for the march was slightly different, but the tabernacle was always in the center. That's powerfully symbolic. The symbolism here is very important. The first duty of the people of God, then and now, is worship. Worship is at the heart of everything. Whether it's the Lord's Day, worship. Whether it's the Bible study, we worship and hear the word. Whether it's the prayer meeting, the Sunday school, everything is in the context of worship. And preaching, of course, is part of worship. Why? Because it's hearing God, hearing the will of God. If we open a church, it's done in the context of worship. Absolutely everything any true church of Jesus Christ does is always in the context of worship. And we seek a sense of God and a sincere engagement with him. And we're here primarily to honour and glorify him and to hear his word. And we protect seriousness and reverence and joy in the truth. Now, this introductory study, Justice seeking to introduce us to the book of Call-Up, the working church, in the fourth book of the Bible. It's seeking to introduce us to the concept of this life being a time of war. Never settle down, friends. The worldling will say, "I'm looking forward to the time when I've got the kind of house I want, all the things I want, I settle down, I have a lovely time." Some Christians have the same objectives, nothing higher, nothing better. They settle down and enjoy the material things of life. "No," says the book of Numbers, "for you, indebted to the Lord, living for him, this is a time of war. Nothing is too hard for you, ever, if it's within your physical means. This is a time of activity, of seeking instrumentality. This is a time for faith, trusting God to use you and guide you. This is a time of obedience, a time to maintain holiness and never let go of your reverence for God. It's a time for order, doing things God's way. And it's a time for the centrality of worship." Well, dear friends, do we respond to the call-up, to the service of God, every one of us, if he enables us, if it's possible, to have some part in the great campaign to bring glory and honour to Jesus Christ and to win souls for him. So that's my introduction, friends, to this glorious book of Numbers, and we'll look at some of the many events recorded in the pilgrimage of the children of Israel. Let's close singing together the hymn 400.